Thank you for this privilege. Thank you for the meetings already. What a blessing they are. Wonderful experience living in the desert. Find a place where there's water. I'd like to begin this evening in the book of Malachi. This is, without question, a most needed book of Holy Scripture in our generation. The state of affairs in the Jewish religion of Malachi's day, and after his prophecy, God does not speak for 350 years of silence. Silence. When God's prophet, Malachi's name means messenger. Malachi, Jehovah, messenger of the Lord. God gives him in the most direct and succinct manner, as you will witness anywhere, to put his finger on the charges that are against the religion of this prophet's day. And it is exactly and precisely the world of professing Christianity in our generation. The curse, the sickness, the disease of professing Christianity right now at this moment is one simple, single, solitary thing. That is self-righteousness. Religious self-righteousness. It's not only the world of the church, it's the world altogether. People do not have to go to church to be self-righteous. We are self-righteous. It sticks to us like glue, and we'll go to our graves with it clinging to us. Let me show you quickly, by way of introduction, and I have a watch and it is working, seven things in the book of Malachi. You'll have to go back and read the details. We simply cannot cover. I want to speak to you on the subject tonight. Will a man rob God? The answer is simply yes. We have, we do, and we will. First thing I'll show you, and this follows a I don't know what to call this, but seven times in just a short space of Scripture, the Lord puts words in our mouths. And each statement is prefaced, "Yet you say." The Lord says to us, "Yet you say." Slight variation before we get all seven of them, but it is in essence the same. And every one of these seven things, we respond by saying, "Wherein have we done thus and so?" Seven times. The first one is in chapter 1, and it is in verse 2. And the subject is the love of God. The love of God. My soul, that one subject alone is butchered and slaughtered more than all the animals in the world in a given day. And it starts in the pulpit. It didn't start yesterday. It was true in Malachi's day, and it's true in ours. What were they saying about the love of God? Verse 2, chapter 1. "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say," Remember those three words. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? I mean, doesn't he love everybody after all? And my dear friend, if that's the only claim we have to the love of God, we have nothing. Nothing of eternal importance. God has great benevolence for all men. He has pity and compassion for men. But his love is in Christ and in Christ alone. Yet you say, what's so special about your love for us? And he answered, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now try that. At the church down this road and the one down that road and that road and that road and all the other roads. And you won't finish before you're invited out. I know, I've been there. Second one is found in verse 6. And the subject in verse 6 has to do with despising God's name. Despising his name. A son honors his father. Has to do with the honor of God and the honor and glory of his son, our Savior. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest? We would change that. It would just say, O preachers, where's my honor? O priest that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised your name? And in the first part of verse 7, we have this short answer. And it will be further amplified as we go through these seven things. You offer polluted bread upon my altar. You and I have but one offering. It is the offering of praise for God's Son, our Savior, and his grace to poor sinners in him. You put anything else on that altar, it is polluted. Pollution's a big deal in our generation. Most of it's bogus. But it cannot hold a candle to the pollution that men spew out of their mouths and that we spew out of ours concerning the glory of God. All right, the third one is in verse 7, right after this statement about offering polluted bread upon God's altar. There's only one bread to offer. What is that? The bread of life. Wherein, we say, have we polluted you? How did we pollute you? Look at the end of verse 7, and we have a short reply. In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Contemptible. And to understand that statement, I do not have time now to stay, but you need to read verses 8 through 14 of Malachi chapter 1, and it'll explain the details, and they are basically this. They offered blind, sick, lame, and torn animals that were supposed to be a picture and a type of God's holy Son, the Lord Jesus. They had to be without blemish and without spot. And that is precisely the Jesus that is being worshipped in our generation. It is an absolute slander on the Son of God. The things that men say, proclaim, and claim to find it in this book concerning the Son of God. And the fourth one of these is found in chapter 2. This is leaving out a great deal. Verse 17, last verse of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. 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 Words are important. They reveal the heart. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet we say, we don't remember wearying you. Wherein have we wearied you? And the Lord does not leave us to answer our own question, but through his prophet, he proclaims this answer. When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of God. And not only that, God delights in you. If you ain't in his son, he doesn't. God delights in his son. Or, he phrases it yet another way, so that we cannot misconstrue the meaning of this statement of wearying God with our words, our words. Here it is, the end of verse 17. Where is, in America in 2008, where is the God of judgment? Where is he? In the vast religious world of America, there is no such person, the God of judgment. My friend, God judged his son on the tree. We must never, ever declare that outside of Christ, God is not a God of judgment. Our God outside of his Son is a consuming fire. And the fifth one is in chapter 3 and verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Now here's a strange statement that in order to be understood has to be read backwards. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. When God returns to his people, then they return to him. It is never the other way around. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. Can you guess what we would say to that? We've never left God. Wherein shall we return? What area? What subject? In what way do we need to return? Every way you can slice it, from top to bottom and side to side. If you look over to verse 18 in this same chapter, we'll pick up the subject having to do with returning to God. Wherein shall we return? Here it is in verse 18. Then shall you return and discern, discriminate between the righteous and the wicked. Between the righteous and the wicked. Do you know the difference? Do I know the difference? Am I clear in preaching and teaching this book concerning the difference? between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Chapter 3, verse 8 is the sixth one of these statements. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, here it is again, wherein have we robbed you? We plead not guilty to robbing God. Yet we are born God robbers, and to some degree we'll die God robbers. Can you say with any satisfaction in your soul that we give God the glory that his blessed person deserves? Does any man render to God a return in regard to his glory and his son? Here the charge is, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And I say to you this evening, forget the tithes and offerings. Let us worry about robbing God of his glory. His glory. My title is, Will a Man Rob God? Now, if you've been counting on your fingers, we got one more to go. Just one. I can't believe I've covered all seven of these things. What else am I going to say? Look at verse 13 in the third chapter of Malachi. Through the prophet, God charges men with this statement. Your words have been stout against me. Now, I know Tennesseans don't need any help understanding that statement. Stout. Stout. Our words have been stout against the Lord. Yet we say, what have we spoken so much against God? What are men saying concerning God that is against him? It'd be easier to say, what is it that we are saying that is not against him? What have we spoken so much against you? The answer to that question is in the following two verses, verses 14 and 15. We have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Verse 15. Now listen carefully. This is not tiddlywinks. This is the crux of the whole matter. And now, we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up and held before men as fine examples of Christians. They that tempt God are even delivered. Can you imagine how many times tomorrow this statement will be carried out in just this one town? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're such a fine person. You have so many talents and abilities. God needs you. God help us.
we need him.
Now that's the introduction, such as it is. So now let's work on this statement about robbing God. Will a man rob God? You've gathered by now that my answer to that, the answer of the Scriptures, is yes. Emphatically, yes. Yes, indeed. I don't know where I got these five questions. I'm almost certain they could not have originated with me, but I found them scratched on a piece of paper among a stack of stuff on my desk about that high. But I think they get to the heart of the question, will a man rob God of his glory? First question. What is so wrong about God and me sharing the glory? What's wrong with that? Why cannot we give God part of the glory and ourselves part of the glory? And why is it wrong to use this tactic of puffing up men's pride and thoughts of themselves in order to get them to do something for God? What's wrong with that? The plainest answer in all the Scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, when the Lord says that He will not share His glory with another. He said it. And we best be found saying it as well, or He'll leave us to ourselves and to our own glory. If you would, please turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. I kept worrying there that Brother Bell was going to just take all my scriptures away from me. But he didn't. Acts chapter 12. What's wrong with giving God part of the glory and giving men the other part? You know how it is in most churches. When visitors come, they fawn and pawn over them like they're the world's greatest. They make them king and queen for a day. And in doing so, they make the Son of God to be nothing. Beginning at verse 20 in Acts chapter 12, King Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they desired peace because, pure selfishness now, because their country was nourished by the king's country. I think that's still how politics does it, you know. I don't know much about that stuff. Don't want to know much about it. No more than I want to know. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration, a speech unto them. And these people now, their country is nourished by the king's country. The people gave a shout. They said, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." Now listen, they ain't even in church, brethren. This was purely a political meeting. But the glory of God is affected. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. Why? Because Herod gave not God the glory. My dear friends, if he did this to any degree among the general populace of any place on this earth, you and I would not be here this evening. We would have been long gone from this scene. I want you to notice the order of something here in this statement. I can't tell you how many times I read this verse and never saw it. He was eaten of worms. And then he gave up the ghost. Do we imagine that God is not jealous concerning the glory of his Son? Second question. How about staying in Acts? Have you already left it? Chapter 17. This is ready made. Can't bypass this one. Now this question has everything to do with robbing God of his glory. Why is it that this book says, and preachers who tell the truth say, God cannot be worshipped by men's hands? Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Paul standing among the most intellectual and arrogant men on the face of the earth in that day and time. He's looked at all their altars, and he finally found one to the unknown God, and he said, that's the one I want to talk to you about. And here he is. Verse 25. This God whom men cannot know until God makes himself known to us, cannot be worshipped with men's hands. Now listen, as though he needed anything. Now you take that one single little phrase, as though God needed anything, and take it with you everywhere you go. And see what you find in this fine, wonderful world of religion in our day. We're so smart, we're stupid. We know more than God. And don't know anything. If you'd like to interview someone in regard to this matter of why God cannot be worshipped with men's hands, why don't you talk to a fellow in the Bible by the name of Cain? Genesis chapter 4. He'll answer it for us. Third question. Why does God insist in this book? And why do preachers who preach the truth tell men that God does not need them? Why tell people that? There's a little verse of poetry. I reckon it's part of a hymn. I don't remember. Hey, I might not remember the words. It goes something like this. Till to Jesus Christ you cling, by a living faith, doing is a deadly thing.
doing ends in death. I'll never forget the statement an elderly man made to me. I went to Bethel in 1981. And after about a couple of years, an elderly gentleman came to me and he said, "Your preaching makes me want to sit on the stool of do nothing. And that's where every man must sit until he truly knows and believes and worships the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, all our works, John 3:21, are wrought in God." My dear friends, whatever we give to Him, He must first give us, and He gives it in His dear Son. See if you can find this verse in your Bibles. I cheated on you and marked mine. But if I trusted my memory, and I don't, as some of you have already found out, I've told you, I'm losing IQ every day that passes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I was so nervous before I came to church tonight, I forgot my handkerchief, so I had to go to the bathroom and get me a couple hand towels. Forgot to take my little sinus pill to keep my nose from dripping. I get uptight when I have to preach. I don't know why. Here's a little statement Mr. Hawker introduced me to a long time ago now. Verse 7, Ecclesiastes 9. I want to read you the verse and then reread it for you if you don't mind. "Go your way, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart." How come? "For God now accepts your works, because He's the worker. It is His working in us." Now let me reread it, because you just can't have that statement just, you know, willy-nilly, any old way you want to take it. "Go your way if Christ is my only way. Eat your bread with joy if the food is Christ, the bread of life. Drink your wine with a merry heart, if that means to drink Him who is the water of life. For God now accepts your works." My dear friend, that statement will separate the precious from the vile, the righteous from the wicked, them that serve God and them that do not. Question number 4. We're going to make it. Why does God's gospel have to be so offensive? Why doesn't the Lord alter the gospel message, removing some of the prejudices that we as human beings have against it. The offense of the gospel is like the corners on this pulpit. It is that sharp angle that is its strength. To remove the offense is to remove its saving power. About turning, Brother Bell got awful close to this. John chapter 6. I'd have still used it anyway, but the very end of John chapter 6, well, not the end, but near the end of John chapter 6, beginning at verse 63 and reading through verse 66, I believe we have a conclusive answer to why God's gospel is such an offense. It is the Spirit. Sometimes I think that should be a capital S. It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, the words that God in Christ speaks to our soul, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you, our Lord said to his followers on this occasion, that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And that is a repeat, not quite verbatim, of verse 44 in this same chapter. And there's no more offensive statement in all the Bible than this one. We're proud and arrogant. We will not tolerate such humbling pills as this one. And it is evident from the next verse, verse 66, Brother Fortner, and I seem like somebody else gave us a lesson on these italicized words, so I need not say anything. Leaving out the word time, from that, what's that? What he just said in verse 66, 65. And he'd already said it. Why do you have to say it twice? From that, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And that's what the gospel still does. Question number 5. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy. And I believe I'll make that my last request for you to turn. Deuteronomy 32. One more question on robbing God of His glory. Why do you and I have to be so out of sync, out of tune, with the vast majority of the professing Christian world? Why do we? Now, this is a short answer, but it's the absolute truth. Because we do not worship the same God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 31. Moses said in this song of the rock, their rock, little r, is not as our rock, capital R. If you don't believe it, just ask them. Just ask them. Tell them who your God is and ask them who their God is. My dear friends, we do not worship the same God. Paul said, after the way men call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Thank you.